And that is, of course, the perfect way to hear that scripture this morning as we start an Advent series through the songs of Christmas. There are a couple of times in the story of Christmas where people hear news about the coming of Jesus, and they burst into song. They burst into hymns of praise and glorifying God. And we'll be taking a look at them over the next couple of weeks, starting today with the Song of Mary, or Mary's Magnificat, which is a terrible word for someone who's slightly dyslexic. Because I want to say magnificent every single time. So that's sort of the idea behind the word. This is Mary magnifying God and thanking God for this amazing thing that he's doing in her life. Excuse me. Before we get to the passage, just a quick word. When we talk about Advent, we're talking about this period of waiting. And it's a little bit awkward now, just a little bit, 2,000 years removed. We're sort of waiting for a remembrance, a celebration, the anniversary of Jesus' birth. And so we have to be really on guard to ensure that we're not just going through a motion that we just do every year, that we're really careful to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to prepare my heart to welcome you anew. To say, Jesus, you have been born, you are still alive, but then using this celebration and this waiting to prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming. And this is sort of the idea behind going through these songs, because these songs are songs of worship, and they're an invitation to worship as well. And so we're building up, going through this time of waiting until Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve is on a Sunday this year, and we'll be having one service in the morning, not in the evening. It'll be at the regular time, 10:15, and afterwards there's going to be a lunch that will be provided. So you don't have to bring anything, just come, worship, and eat some lunch, and then we'll be on our way. And that will be the Christmas Eve service, Sunday, December 24th at 10:15. And that's where each of these songs are pointing us towards a time of worship together, worshiping Jesus and celebrating his birth. So let's dive into Mary's song. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. I am not going to do the disservice of singing it because I don't want everyone's ears to begin bleeding. So I'm just going to read it. And a little bit of context. This is Mary singing after she has begun visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth at this point is carrying John the Baptist. And so when Mary comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says, when I heard your voice, my baby jumped for joy inside my womb. And this is Mary responding to Elizabeth, who has been rather rigidly, actually, sort of thanking God, but not in this extravagant worshipful way that we see Mary do it. So, Mary's song. This is in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And then Luke says that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. It's interesting. If you see this in Luke quite often, there'll be this big, long dialogue, and you're like, I wonder what's going to happen next, and he's just really dismissive. Mary gives this beautiful song, and we don't hear what any of the reaction is. It's just, oh yeah, and then she stayed 3 months, and then went her way. So we're not quite sure what that's about, but it would seem that this, of all the time spent with her cousin Elizabeth, this is one of the things that really stuck out to her. Later in Luke, when after Jesus' birth, Luke notes that Mary treasured all these things about Jesus' birth in her heart. And it would seem that Luke actually has gone back to the source, has gone back to Mary to say, okay, Mary, what has happened, or stories that were around in Mary's community. What happened with this Mary woman? Because otherwise, he wouldn't be able to say she stored this up in her heart. There's a little bit of a personal connection to this that sometimes we miss. And so this hymn is deeply personal. We should really see it as deeply personal, and something that we might not notice right away because we are not ancient Jews is that this is a passage steeped in Scripture. If you know your Psalms really, really, really well, like Jesus would have, like the Jews at the time would have because they had been studying them all their lives, your spidey senses would be tingling left and right. And there are a couple of key ones. If you have your notes, I've listed off just a little bit of them. There are actually way more. And if you go on something like the website Bible Gateway, you can actually there's a setting to turn on cross-references, and it shows you all the different passages that are cross-references with different verses. You can go on there and see them. It's crazy how connected this song is to the Old Testament. One of the big ones is 1 Samuel 2, which is a song that is sung by Hannah after the birth of Samuel. Really interesting. There's some parallels between them. And so this is actually why a lot of scholars say this is a song, not just a speech that Mary gives, which is what it sort of describes. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord." But they say this is a bit of a song because it fits the pattern of 1 Samuel 2, this impromptu song of Hannah, and it also fits patterns of linguistics for things like the Psalms, Psalms of Thanksgiving in particular. And so we have Psalms like 138 and 71 and 126, Psalm 11, 103 and 98 that all connect in different parts all throughout this song. This is the song that is steeped in Scripture. That it's not just Mary coming up with a whole bunch of lines all by herself, but she's pulling back from this treasury of songs that she has been singing and reading and processing and digesting the entirety of her life and processing them up to this moment that now allows her to be able to really sing them from the depths of her heart. She doesn't just know Scripture in her mind. She's allowed it to sink deeper than that into her being and made it one with her. And so now she can pull all these different themes about God and who God is and what God does and apply them to her own situation and really be able to see what God is doing in her life. So the song itself, it's broken up into three parts. We're going to take a look at each one in sequence. The first is in verses 46 to 49. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And you notice there's a lot of I's, me's. This is a passage that is all about the relationship between God and Mary. So Mary's taking a step back and praising God for how he has been at work in her own life. She's saying, "I want to glorify you. I want to magnify you. I want you to become more and for me to become less." even in the midst of giving birth to the one who will be called Messiah. And this is how she begins her worship. She begins by thanking God and placing herself under God and saying, God, I just want to devote myself to you. I want to glorify you, Lord. I want my spirit to rejoice in you. Because you've been mindful of the humble state of your servant. And interestingly, from now on all generations will call me blessed, in which they certainly have. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Fascinating phrase. Holy is his name. We've talked about this before, but just a reminder that whenever in Scripture it's talking about the name of someone, the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord, we're not just talking about the name. We're not just talking about four, five, six letters on a page. We're not just talking about the language that we use to communicate to each other, where I can point particular people out using language. We're talking about the whole of the person. We're talking about everything that encompasses that person is, in the ancient world, encompassed in the name. So if you took a name and spoke it out loud, you're saying more than just the name. You're calling back to everything that that person stands for. Everything that person has done, you're invoking. Interestingly, right, when we think about the name of God in the Old Testament, God doesn't really have a name. His name is I Am That I Am. That's what he calls himself. Super, super strange. You're going to invoke God, the God of the universe. You're going to invoke who is God? God is who he is. It's pointing to something bigger about this God that really stretches our understanding of the divine in a lot of ways. So Mary says, Holy is your name. She's actually saying, the God that I worship, the God that I'm magnifying, the God that I am pointing to with this God is holy, is set apart. It's not just his name. It is all of this God. Everything this God does and is doing and will do is set apart, is holy. And Mary uses this as a bit of a transition point to then praise God for God's work on for everyone. How God's gospel doesn't just reach a particular people, but reaches out to the ends of the earth. It says his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. God does all of these things, and not just for a particular person, but sort of as if his name is holy, then this is what that holiness means. If God's name is holy, the proud will be brought down and the humble will be lifted up. If God's name is holy, if God is a holy God, the rich will be sent away empty, but the hungry will be filled. If God is a holy God, then the Beatitudes are true, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are, and on and on in Matthew chapter 5. And so we have this vision that Mary's pointing at, of God being for particular people. God is for those who fear him right away. And by this, it's not like a Halloween fear. It's not like those who think of God and are so terrified that they run away. It's not like walk into a church and scream because it's a terrifying experience, right? It's not that people are literally terrified. It's a fear of reverence. It's the same kind of fear that you would get when you're meeting someone you really look up to. Probably the best example of that in our culture are people like politicians or celebrities, people that you really look up to, who you're sort of like, I want to watch my steps. I want to make sure I'm doing everything okay. The time I experienced this was at a ping pong ball tournament for NHL players. And so there were just NHL players going around, and you could play ping pong with them. And I'm a huge NHL fan. I'm a huge Montreal Canadiens fan. That's my team. And if you don't like it, it's okay. You're a sinner. Aren't we all? But by the way, Toronto Argonauts. Well done. Yeah. Yeah. I'm a Montreal Alouettes fan, so I understand. The ping pong ball tournament, I got to meet some of the players that play in the NHL, and it was really like that reverence. I really understood it then, because these are people that I look up to. You watch TV, you can watch these games online, you hear about them, and it's like, whoa, I'm standing next to you, I'm playing ping pong with you, I'm beating you at ping pong, this is a bad idea. Wait, who do you look up to that you've met and experienced that type of reverence? Or who can you imagine in your mind that if you met, you would want to shake their hand but not really say anything because you don't want to step on their toes, you don't want to do anything wrong, you just want to meet them and bask in their presence, let them hold court. This is sort of the idea in fearing God, but just a sliver of it, because God asks for more than just a little bit of reverence. He asks for our entire lives in response to his grace, but he at least asks us to be reverent, to not just flippantly engage in relationship whenever we feel like it, but to actually and intentionally say, my relationship with you is a key part of my life. My relationship with you is something that's important to me. My relationship with you, God, is something that I'm going to treat with an immense amount of respect because I fear you. It's not fear of the thunderbolts, but a fear of that a child would have for a parent. His mercy, Mary sings, extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation, meaning forever. And he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts and has brought down rulers from the thrones and lifted up the humble. Scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. In their innermost thoughts. Sometimes we want to take different sins and be able to name them in other people. So we want to be able to say, oh, you're proud because you're showing the evidence of it, or you're whatever. Name your sin. This sort of pushes back a little bit and says, you know what? You might be proud, and it's in your thoughts. It's in the deepest part of your being, and it's not going to show itself very often. It's going to come up here and there, but somewhere in the depths of your being, the thing that you have defined yourself by is your pride. He scatters those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. Which is a bit of a warning. If we fear the Lord, we should be dealing with the stuff within us. We should be allowing Jesus to transform us and not say, I'm proud of my innermost being and I'm going to stay that way, but to say, I know I'm proud of my innermost being and I don't want to be. Jesus, I want to be like you. Help me be like you. And we see pictures now in this text of the different ways that this can show up. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, scattered the proud, but he lifts up the humble. Proud and humble being the opposites within this pericope. There are rich, and they're sent away empty, but the hungry are filled with good things. Interesting, not just good food, good things. I have to maybe sit on that for a little bit. One of the lines that I've often heard recently, this is sort of a recent theological innovation, I think, is saying God is on the side of the powerless. That God is always on the side of the powerless. Every person who doesn't have power, God is on their side inherently. I don't think that's actually scriptural. I don't think that's true. Here's why. God has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. Yes, he has brought down rulers from their throne, but he lifts up the humble. You can be powerless and want all the power in the world. You can be powerless and be filled with pride. And if that's the case, God is not going to be on your side. Right? You can be as powerless can be, and be deeply broken and unholy and unrepentant. God will not be on your side. God is not on the side of the powerless. God is on the side of those who do not seek power for themselves. God is on the side of those who do not seek power for themselves. Like, let that sink in for a second or two. God is always in Scripture on the side of those who do not seek power for themselves. Apply different parables of Jesus, and this is the constant theme. He even says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to enter like a child. Children are super powerless, sort of by definition almost. But they also don't seek power. They seek to sit and to experience love and to love others. There's sort of an innocence to them. They're often just inherently humble. They haven't been beaten down by the world yet. They haven't been defeated by their sin. Even when Jesus' disciples say, "This is here, Jesus, I want the sons of thunder," as they're called, James and John, go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand. They're essentially saying, we want to be the people of power in the kingdom." And he says, "You guys just don't get it, do you? It's not about being on the left and the right. Those who are first will be last, and last will be first. Those who want all the power are going to have none of it. Those who don't want the power are going to have it. Those who are proud are going to be scattered. Those who are humble are going to be built up, are going to be lifted up by the hand of God himself." There is a bit of a challenge for us in this. In a culture that's almost solely obsessed on the idea of power, actually, the power is not the important thing. Serving others, serving the least of these, being servants of all other people as best we can, and being like little children, that is the important thing. Being unconcerned with power. And interestingly, once we become unconcerned with power, that's often the times when God gives us it. Because he knows it's not going to be wielded, at least so long as you are continuing to follow in his footsteps in a way that is destructive. That That passage in Matthew 18, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you change and become like little children, dependent on their parent for everything, not seeking power and wealth and authority, but just seeking to engage in relationship, to love and be loved, to simply exist within a family, to belong and to be known. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sends the rich away empty. It's not all about what you have today. Life is but dust. The riches that we build up will mean nothing one day. They'll mean nothing. And so what are we really investing in? Are we investing our time and energy into building a better bank account? Are we investing it into the kingdom, where we might be hungry, but we're filled with good things? We might be thirsty physically, but in the depths of our soul, we're filled from a water that will never end. We'll never stop quenching our thirst. So Mary starts this beautiful thanksgiving of God's work in her life. She continues with God's work for everyone. And then praises God for his work in his people, particularly, this is to say, the people of Israel. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God has promised to do something. To do something about sin, to do something about injustice, to do something about how broken the world is. He promised to do something. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. The birth of this baby. God has not forgotten his servant Israel. And can you imagine, at this point in Israel's history, God has been silent for hundreds of years. There hasn't been a prophet, there hasn't been an oracle, there hasn't been anyone who said this is what God has said. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, God speaks to Zechariah, and all of a sudden, angels are appearing, and all of a sudden, there is word on the street that God is fulfilling his promises. This is like ground-shifting stuff. It's reminding them they've waited for hundreds of years, and the wait hasn't been in vain. Israel has been waiting for their Messiah, and the wait hasn't been useless. God hasn't forgotten them. God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary's saying, this is a God who is merciful, but even more than that, this is a God who is faithful, who can be trusted, who makes promises and keeps them from generation to generation. And then Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and returned home. What can we learn from this passage, or how can we apply it in the next couple of weeks? Because like Israel, we have been waiting a really long time for Jesus to return. We have been promised that evil will be made no more, that sin will be completely forgotten and removed, that the heavens and the earth will crash into each other to create a new heavens and a new earth, and this beautiful picture of our living with God forever. And it's not just an out there picture, it's really a down here picture, that the earth isn't just going to get thrown away, it's going to be renewed. And we're waiting for that renewal. We're waiting for God to act definitively and finally in history to bring about all that he has promised. And we're still waiting. But like Mary, we can see signs of God's faithfulness. We can praise God for his work in our life because we can still see and hear God at work today. We may be waiting for that final moment, but we can see the steps being taken by God in partnership with people to extend his kingdom on earth, to prepare all the earth for the time when the heavens will crash into the earth. And we've talked about it before as being, at some point we'll be put into a refining fire. And there's a question of, if we're going in to be refined, what's going to come out on the other end? And we're sort of given this opportunity of being able to experience relationship with Jesus and know that the things that we are building ourselves up out of are going to get through that fire. That when heaven crashes into earth, when we experience heaven, it's not going to be this radical difference, but that we can begin to live in the rhythms of grace today so that we can be prepared for it tomorrow. And we can praise God for that now, not just later. We can praise God for that now. We can praise God for how he works in other people's lives. We can look at other churches and see the amazing things that God is doing and thank him for that and praise him for that. That's what True City is sort of all about. This group of churches that gather together once a year for a conference, and then the different leaders and connectors from the churches gather together and we do things together. We do hampers together. That's the hamper program. The backpack program during the summer is a True City initiative where we want to see what God is doing in the city and say, hooray, God, you're doing an amazing thing, and praise him together. And we can praise God for who he is, just as Mary does in speaking of God's mercy and his faithfulness. We can do the same in saying, this is what you have promised us, God, the sending of your Spirit and the building of your church. And we have seen you be merciful and we have seen you be faithful. That's what those prayers out front are all about. But being able to look back on the prayers that we have prayed and see God's faithfulness in motion. And sometimes the faithfulness in motion is like a mile long. There's been amazing things. But sometimes it's just one step that's equally as amazing. And that one step needs to be cherished and celebrated just the same way as a mile-long journey can. Because that one step may have felt like a mile, quite frankly. Where has God been at work in your life? And how can you be using this time in Advent to be like Mary in praising him and in worshiping him? Because this is the invitation of Advent, is not just to sit and wait, but to actually praise God for how he is at work in our lives. We are going to be continuing to worship this morning, and we're going to worship in celebrating communion. As we do that, I'll invite Rachel and James up to lead us in a song of worship to prepare our hearts for communion. As we do, I invite you to ponder this in your hearts. How has God been at work in your life, in the life of those around you? And how has God been showing his mercy and faithfulness to you over the past weeks, months, over the past year, over the past couple of years? And name those things in your heart so that when we come to the table together this morning, we can do so singing songs of thankfulness and being thankful for our God who is merciful and just and is the God of hope.